So, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So, I'll read that out, and then there's a couple of other scriptures that we'll take as well. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And just a couple of other scriptures then. In 2 Corinthians 5, and just verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And lastly, if you're still with me, 1 Corinthians this time in chapter 9 and verse 16. It says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." I think we'll leave that one there. So, I don't know how many fingers you have, hopefully enough. But if you could keep a finger in each one of those, we'll be turning to them in due course. Starting then in 1 Thessalonians, obviously I've read 1 Thessalonians before, and I find with many of Paul's letters that actually it's quite easy in one sense to skip over sections of it, not by way of not reading them, but just to read them, and I understand all the individual words, but I find that getting the understanding out of it sometimes takes a little work. And so it was a little bit of surprise actually that I read chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians and suddenly realised that it was talking about how Paul had brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. And really that's what this chapter is all about, is Paul explaining in what manner he brought the gospel as an apostle. And I just felt it'd be helpful this morning, and God willing it will be, to look at how Paul brought the gospel. And I suppose the obvious thing to take from that is how the Lord would have us bring the gospel. So, he starts out saying that it was not in vain. And I find that so encouraging because the rest of the chapter, I suppose, then gives us something of the way of bringing the gospel so that it might not be in vain. And I just love the sound of that because I don't know about you, it can be so disheartening sometimes when you have a heart for the gospel or you want to be able to bring the gospel to some and there's little fruit or there's some fruit but you just think, Lord, there were so many who came. There's so many that I've chatted to throughout my life and so few comparatively have turned. And there's an encouragement here that actually it is possible to go and not go in vain. That's not at all to belittle what the Lord has done amongst us. I was sort of mulling this over and and there are a few who did come to mind that the Lord has saved as they've come amongst us. That's marvellous. So, he then goes on to say, "After we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God." Now, I think the first thing to remark on is just that it says we had the boldness in our God. Now, I suppose in certain circumstances I might be bold, but generally speaking, I don't know that I'm a bold man. But Paul here says that he was bold in our God. And if you're bold about something, it's generally because you're confident of the outcome, or at least uncaring of the outcome. But I suggest in this case it was because Paul had a great confidence in the outcome. And he can only have been confident in the outcome if he knew that God was with him in it. And surely that's how he was able to say that his boldness was in God. So he must have known that he was with the Lord in this matter of bringing the gospel. And actually, how else could he have done it? He says he brought the gospel amid much opposition. And if you go and try and bring the gospel, even in England, where actually it's quite cold in one sense toward the gospel, it's not much opposition. Yeah, there is opposition, and you might get laughed at. People might tell you you're a fool. They might even tell you to be quiet, or you might come into difficulty. But I don't know that I describe it as much opposition. Certainly not much opposition like Paul experienced. And yet he was bold in God to do so. If you want to be bold in God, I think you have to know that the Lord is definitely with you in it. And that means that there has to be an end of any kind of bringing the gospel unless you know that God is with you in it. I had a great story that sort of encapsulates this. And it's of a young man who goes and stays with a much older man in Christ. And it was a while ago, so up in the wilds of Scotland. And the young man in question goes to visit the old guy. And the old guy says to him, if you have permission, if you get permission, do speak to my ploughman about God. And the young guy's a little bit surprised about this and says, what do you mean, if I get permission? And the old guy says to him, if you don't know what it is to get the permission of the Holy Spirit to speak to a man about his soul, then you know nothing about the power or the authority of the Holy Spirit. And I just think that sums it up, really. If we know we've got permission from God to speak to a man or a woman about their soul, and we know the Lord's in it, then you can have such a boldness when you speak to them. And even if they say, actually, I don't want anything to do with this, you know, well, that's fine, because the Lord wanted to speak to you about this. But if we somehow go ahead just thinking, Lord, I think I want to, or I feel compelled to, in a wrong sense, then what fruit will that bring? The Lord might be gracious and he might just save the person before you can do any more damage. But actually, what a more glorious thing to know that as you go and chat to this person, that the Lord is very much with you in it. So that it's almost the other way around. Actually, it is the other way around, and you are with the Lord in it. So that's what it is to have boldness in our God. And I think that really, that has to be the starting point. If we won't bring it when the Lord's bringing it, then I don't really think there's any future for us in the matter of bringing the gospel. I think we'll just be doomed to a lack of fruitfulness. So, boldness in the Lord comes first. And then he goes on to say, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So there's three things that, as it were, don't fuel Paul's exhortation. That it's got nothing to do with these three things. Now, sometimes with the Bible, you have to just take it as it says on the page. When it says, God so loved the world, it just means that God loved the world. And you in it as well. But there are times as well when you read a passage, you think, Lord, I don't feel like I'm really getting the sense of this. And so you can look up the words and what they originally meant in the Greek. And then sometimes you get a fuller understanding. And wrestling with this, but that's what I had to do. Because I suppose otherwise you read error, impurity and deceit, and that sort of groups together in my mind as bad things. So I thought I'd better look into it a bit more deeply and find out just exactly what they were. And error has the idea of being led astray. It's very graphic in that. Someone leading you down a path that isn't right. And actually, there is a bringing of the gospel that is like that, that is a matter of the leading and the prompting and the compelling, the sort of pushing, that really has very little to do with God. I've certainly known it myself when I was a young Christian. And there could be this sort of compulsion that you had to say something to someone. And it went beyond sort of duty. There was no love of God in this matter. It was just, you have to do this. And there comes with it a push. And I suggest to you, if there's anything of that sort of overriding of your will and you not having a say in the matter and there being no rest in it, that actually that's not of the Lord. That's just the enemy seeking to tie you in knots. And he will, if you let him. So I want to say at the outset, have nothing to do with compulsion that comes from within. We will look at a compulsion shortly, God willing, that comes from above. That's different. But any kind of compulsion that seems to drive you, and as I said, but there's no rest, that is not from the Lord. And Paul's exhortation just didn't rely on that. And his exhortation was effective, so we don't need to have anything to do with that. And then there's impurity. And impurity just means impurity. In all sorts of contexts, but it means impurity. And I wondered really how one could bring the gospel, which has so much to do with righteousness, in an impure way. But actually, there was a little footnote somewhere in it, or a small note somewhere, that talked of impure motives. And that made me wonder, really, what my motives are in bringing the gospel. And that's such a big question, isn't it? Because as Christians, we know we ought to bring the gospel. And we know the Lord would probably like us to bring the gospel in some regard. We're not quite sure how, perhaps. But what's our motivation? Why do we bring the gospel? Is it out of love of Christ? Is it out of concern for the people? Because there's so many other motives, such as wanting to have a name and wanting to seem as if we're a good Christian. Wanting to sort of assuage our conscience a little bit that we talk to someone about the Lord's Day so we can relax a little bit now. And actually all these things just, they aren't right. There's nothing to do with the Lord in them. We need to have a pure motive. And of course we can't possibly have a pure motive unless the Lord does a work in our hearts. But I think it's really worthwhile considering why it is when you get up in the morning and you go to work or your environment, wherever that is, and you sort of think, Lord, I'd love to speak to someone about the gospel today. Just to ask the Lord to examine your heart and make sure that your motives for that are right. So that there can be, again, that rest in the Lord. And then if there is a motivation in it, it's all of the Lord and there's a joy in it. And then that will bubble over when you speak to the person about it. You won't be bringing it out of a sense of duty saying, I need to speak to you about the gospel, but there'll just be a bubbling up in you. And then it says, all by way of deceit. Now, I need to be careful here, but I think we can be quite adept as Christians of sort of moulding the gospel according to who we're speaking to and trying not to offend anyone with it. Or trying to sort of suck them in, as it were, with tales of how good the Lord is and how much the Lord loves them, and not presenting the whole of the gospel. Perhaps you lean the other way and you like a good old-fashioned sort of fire-breathing message, all about hell and damnation, and that's your sort of cup of tea, so to speak. And actually, you don't really tell the person about the Lord's love for them because you think they need to hear about hell. And maybe they do. But I think as much as anything else, we need to be careful to bring with all frankness and all honesty and simplicity what the Bible says about how a soul can be saved and why a soul should be saved. I think it's also good to be very upfront with people when we do speak to them about the Lord and not try and sort of, in a sense, worm our way into their confidences, obviously with an ulterior message or motive. If the Lord wants you to draw alongside someone, then draw alongside them. And just let the Lord bring in. There's nothing more painful than watching a conversation between two people when one of them obviously has an agenda that they want to get to, but they're trying to soft soap it, and the other person you think must just think, well, just let me have it, will you? If you want to talk to me about the gospel, just come out with it. In all this business of, how's your mother-in-law, just ask me how my soul is. I think we need to be careful not to have any sort of guile in our hearts, when any sort of beating around the bush in one sense. And again, if you know the Lord's in it, you don't need to beat around the bush. The soul's ready. And if the soul isn't ready, you can beat about the bush for as long as you want and it'll still be a bush. So, it then goes on to say in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. you know, I think we almost have to read that again. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That is such a weighty phrase. Can you imagine being able to write to people across the globe and say, I have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel? Wow. You better make sure you are if you're going to make that sort of claim. I just think that's phenomenal. Now when it says approved, it has the idea almost of a certificate being awarded, saying this thing is the genuine article. It's where we get our word for documentation from, I think. When you sort of fill out the paperwork saying, yes, this is the thing. So Paul, as it were, had the certificate from the Lord saying, this man is to be entrusted with the gospel. I still just think that's phenomenal. I don't really know how to say that in any other way. And have you been approved by the Lord? And when I say have you, really we ought to say have we. I mean, I include myself in this. Have I really been approved by the Lord? Has the Lord looked into my heart and said, yes, this man is fit for purpose. He may bring the gospel. And of course, what the Lord wants is the genuine article. Again, I think so much damage is done to the gospel by people bringing the gospel when actually they're not the genuine article, when it hasn't affected their heart as it should. And then they go and bring the gospel and all they're bringing is their version of it. So the Lord wants the genuine article. And I don't know if you notice sort of en route, so to speak, but in 1 Corinthians 9, when we mentioned that earlier, we read it out, it says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. This is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. We better come back to that one, having said there's no compelling from the Lord. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And then he goes on to say, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. I just think that's a really different place to come to, when the Lord says, I'm giving you stewardship over the gospel. It's no longer a matter of you thinking, Lord, I'd really like to bring the gospel to someone, because that would be awfully helpful to you. It's a matter of the Lord saying, I'm giving you the gospel. I'm making you a steward of it. You want to look after it and do as I say with it. It's not a voluntary activity that might make you feel all warm and cozy inside. This is your job. This is your calling. This is my entrusting you with the gospel. That's a very different attitude towards the gospel, isn't it? Really having been given a job by the Lord for it. So that then you know, well, Lord, it's not really up to me. I must get up in the morning and simply find out what the Lord has for me in this matter of bringing the gospel. Perhaps today, it might be nothing. It might be just preparing something. Perhaps it might be that the Lord would bring me across someone's path. But either way, the Lord has given me something and I must take care to look after it and to deliver it exactly as it was delivered to me, freely and in truth. So what does this matter then when Paul says, I am under compulsion? And he says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I suggest to you that's very different from, as I said, when I was a young Christian and just feeling somehow that I had to bring it. It's not a matter of feeling like I don't have a choice. This is a matter of being compelled, really, by the love of God, by the Spirit of God. That sort of parallel passage we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Where it says, in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. I suggest to you that the thing that compelled Paul wasn't a sense of personal zeal in one sense. It wasn't a matter of him thinking, I really ought to. It was a matter of actually he was ruled and controlled by the love of God. And I just think that's a marvellous place to come to. To actually be controlled by the love of Christ. to have that testimony. I mean, here Paul says that the love of Christ controls us, but wouldn't it be marvellous if someone met you and said, do you know what, when I was with him, it was so plain to me that the love of Christ controlled him. No other thing controlled him, just the love of Christ. Isn't that an absolutely wonderful testimony? And I don't really know what controls us, what controls me. I mean, I know there are some things that sort of control me a little. And I was mulling this over, bringing this, and it greatly concerns me, because I thought, well, Lord, how can I preach on this? Because I don't know that I can say the love of Christ does control me. And it's an unthinkable thing, really, truly, to bring a message to people when you're not fully persuaded of it yourself. That's why we were saying that you had to be genuine in the matter of bringing the gospel. So I was seeking the Lord, saying, well, Lord, you... thinking, Lord, you've got 2 days to get the love of Christ controlling me, and then I'm sunk, basically. Well, hallelujah, I may not be there, but the Lord did show me something of the way of it, because I realised that he says the love of Christ controls us having concluded this. So in a way, the love of Christ controlling you rests on a couple of things. And the things that it rests on, it says this, having concluded something. Now I love this, because we think of faith as being a very difficult thing to hang on to. But here it's presented as actually, we've thought on things, we've read what the scriptures say, and we have made a certain conclusion. And the conclusion is this, that one died for all. So I've read the Bible, and it tells me that Jesus died. It tells me that he died for all, once and for all. So I believe it. That's my conclusion. Jesus did walk the earth. And Jesus did die. And in him, I was included. So, I conclude, as it were, I look at the facts, and I decide, this must be the case. And then it says, therefore, all dies. And really, that's the conclusion he's driving at. This is Paul's conclusion. Is he saying, if Jesus died for all, then in him, all must have died. And as I thought on this, I thought, well, really the way is open for me to conclude that either Jesus died and actually somehow I escaped from being included in him, or maybe Jesus wasn't telling the truth. But I can't conclude that. The Lord has done miraculous things for me, miraculous things for Israel, miraculous things for people near to me. The Lord answers me when I call to him. I cannot believe. I simply can't believe that the Lord is not, or is not as he says he is. There's just a weight of evidence pointing to the fact that he is. Well, if that's the case, then I must have to conclude that I have died in Christ. And really, then I felt that receiving it by faith was just a matter of deciding, well, I ought to just agree with that. I ought to proceed on that basis. And really, that's what faith is. It's just responding to what God has said. So when you see that one died for all, therefore all died, you have to, and I have to, see yourself in Christ, on the cross. Not pictographically, as it were, so much as thinking, well, Lord, you must have caused me somehow to die on the cross. Now, if I'm dead, then there must be things that I'm dead to. Now, actually, there's about 3 sermons in this, at least, which we don't really have time for. But we do have time to touch on them. If you want to do your homework, as it were, or if you really want to make this your own experience, I recommend Romans 6 to 8 as a jolly good starting place. And it says that we are dead to sin, and it says we're dead to the law, and we read here that we're dead to ourselves. Now those 3 things are the 3 things that rule us normally. And if you want to be ruled by the love of Christ, you're going to have to be dead to each one of them. Otherwise, there just won't be room in your heart to be ruled by the love of Christ. It's that simple. You can't have 2 masters. We know that from the Bible. So if you can't have two masters, you better choose which one you're going to have. Now, we're all Christians. Looking around the room, I'm not going to quiz you all and just make sure. But if we are Christians, if you're not, then I suggest you consider what we're speaking of, that one died for you. But if you are the Lord's, then really it has been done. And it really doesn't matter at all if you feel like it's been done or not. It doesn't matter if you think it's been done or not. What matters is, do you believe it's been done or not? And what I mean is, I am dead to sin. So when temptation comes along, I've got a choice really. Do I get all in a flap thinking, Lord, how am I going to cope with this temptation? How am I ever going to say no to it? Or am I going to say, I'm dead to it? I don't have to give in any longer. It doesn't have any call on me. I am actually dead because Jesus says that I am dead. So, I'm dead. And actually I found, even in ordinary things, like fearing man or something like that, or being concerned for people's opinion, that actually reminding myself that I'm dead, I don't have to respond to it. It does actually bring it into effect. And I really encourage you just to consider the fact that you are dead. And then there's the matter of being dead to the law. I absolutely love this one, because the law is trying to please God, really, I suppose, by your own efforts. And you can turn to the Old Testament, or you could somehow turn to the traditions of men or your own standards and just try and tick all the right boxes. And there's such a grief in this. But the lovely thing is, you don't have to. You are dead to the law. So if ever you feel slightly guilty because you didn't get up quite on time this morning, or perhaps you didn't read three of the old and one of the new, well, if I may say this reverently, so what? You're dead to the law. So be dead. There's nothing that gives life so much as being dead to things like the law and sin. And to put it in the context of the gospel, which is really what we started out looking at, if we're to be dead to the law in regards to bringing the gospel, hearing the cheer from next door, we need to be free from our sort of expectations of how the gospel ought to be brought. We need to be dead to that, because who knows how the Lord would have us bring it? Again, the same chap that was up in Scotland a while ago, later on in the book, I've just been reading one Christian book, but it's full of marvellous examples. The same guy is in America this time, he got around, and he's just walking along the streets of, I think it's Cincinnati, I don't even know if that's how you say it, I'm that ill-travelled. But it's quite a busy place, and he's walking down the street with another tremendously unconventional chap. And the other guy that he's gone to see, all of a sudden, walking down the busy street, shouts out, I hate the devil. And this young man, not to be outdone, shouts out, so do I. And a gentleman comes to them in tears, asking how he may be saved. I just found that so lovely, really. They were just so controlled by the love of God. It didn't matter to them what people might think. That they were prepared to shout out something so outrageous because it was welling up in their hearts. And as a result of that, someone came to the Lord. The Lord knew just how to reach that soul. And it wasn't going into him and asking him how he was doing. It was just in the Lord's way of things. I think it's really good to be free and dead to the law in regards to bringing the gospel. And as to death to yourself, well, that just basically means all of your own personal desires and ambitions, all of the way that you think things should be done, they just have to go out the window. But the glorious thing is, it doesn't matter then. So in the matter of, for example, what people think of you, you might think there's a particular way to dress. I certainly think there's a particular way to dress. As a physics teacher, maybe I'm not very qualified to speak about things like style and fashion, but I still have an idea about how these things should be done. And actually, there are times when, you know, the right top is in the wash. or the shirt that I really like is just not available for some reason, and I have to go to school, or I have to go about town, or whatever it is, in clothing that I don't think is quite the thing. And I think, oh, what must people think of me? Oh, this is awful. I just look like such a mess. But actually, praise the Lord, I'm dead to it. It really doesn't matter. And there's such a liberty then, in just, as it were, letting it all hang out. Well, let's just be dead to the thing. And it doesn't matter. Or if you sing out of tune and you know it, you think, well, praise the Lord. The Lord says I'm to make a joyful sound unto the Lord. And he doesn't say anything about a tuneful sound unto the Lord. So I'll just be dead to embarrassment, dead to self. There's such freedom in being dead. And in fact, I suggest to you, there's only freedom in being dead. Because then you're free to be who the Lord made you. And the lovely thing is then, if you are dead in Christ, and if you let that be your experience, if you make it your experience, if you talk to yourself about these things and say, now, come on, you can't tell me that you care about what you look like when you're dead to it. Did you ever see a dead man care what he wore? Or a dead man struggle with sin? Or a dead man try and please the Lord by getting up at the same time every morning? Did you ever hear of such a thing? And if you will be dead to these things, then you will find that actually you're free to be controlled by the love of God. And this really is what the Lord meant when he said, those who love me do my commandments. And we get that all the wrong way around. That we think, well, I better do the Lord's commandments, because then that must mean I'm loving the Lord. And actually, it's rather a matter of being dead to all these things and having a relationship with the Lord. And then all of the obedience simply comes out of genuinely loving the Lord and having regard for him, having his glory fill your gaze and thinking his beauty is so much greater than anything else you know of, that actually you can't but do what he says. And anyway, you're dead to everything else, so what is there to call the shots? And then the love of God controls you. The love of Christ controls you. We're not quite at the end of the sermon, but I just want to say, may the Lord give us that controlling of the love of Christ. Oh, may it be ours. So, I've been speaking for 32 minutes, you're very patient. We better make a little bit of progress. Back in 1 Thessalonians, it says, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and that's really what you need to do to be approved by God, is to be the genuine article and to be dead to those three things. And then to speak not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. And really, that's just the outworking of it, is to be dead to whatever man thinks of you, but to be confident that the Lord thinks much of you. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men. And actually, all those things will come to pass if you do as we've been talking about. I don't really want to go into those too much for the sake of time, because there's a little bit more that I think we should touch on. It says, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And that's, I think, really, if we will be controlled by the love of God, it isn't simply a matter that the Lord calls the shots in our own lives, although it is that. It is that love really governs our every motive. And it's so slippery a thing unless you're dead to the other things. But the Lord is able to do it. The Lord is able to rule our hearts with love. And then you'll find that, or God willing, we may find that actually there's a love for other people as well. That sort of love to all, the charity that we read of in the Bible. Because I believe that bringing the gospel to people, well, let me put it like this. I've already confessed to teaching physics. And I find that the only way to teach is to love what you're saying and to love who you're saying it to have regard for the people that you're teaching. If you just teach them as some sort of educational receptacle and sort of shove knowledge in and try and squeeze out exam results at the other end, you don't get awfully far with them. But if you have regard for them, if you care for them, and if you care for what you're speaking about, if it actually is to you worth getting up for in the morning, then somehow the whole thing goes rather more smoothly. And I really believe that, and I know you'll be with me in this, that there's no preaching of the gospel without a love for the people you're preaching to. And it needs to be a love that so gets a hold of us that actually, as it says here, we're well pleased to impart not only the gospel, but our own lives also. Just to be really free in service to them. Now, I don't mean at all that we should go up and necessarily do things like picking litter in the local community to show them that we love them. I don't think that's really what it's about. I think if you actually love them, you'll know what's required of you. But it has to come from the love of God controlling us. Otherwise, you can't just have a natural affection for someone. That would just be weird. I think, why is this guy hanging around me all the time? It's just odd. you become a bit of a space invader. But if actually the love of Christ controls your heart, then it's altogether different. And just a smile from you somehow warms their heart and softens it and causes them to melt. And all their arguments suddenly become nothing, and they say, "No, I must just know something of the Lord from you." And there's countless stories, really, of how this has happened, when it was just a matter of loving the person. But it has to come from the Lord first. We can't just have a gospel that's love, and then we try and shoehorn the gospel in. It's part of bringing the gospel. I'm not explaining this awfully well, but God willing, if we do come to a place of letting the love of God control us, and all other things go, then I'm sure the Lord will teach us really what it means to love someone and to be willing to impart our own lives to them, to be spent on their behalf. Well, let's leave it there.